Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. We're so very glad to have you join us tonight. Tonight we plan to live up to our name and spend some time asking the pastor some of the questions that we receive from time to time. Thank you so much for joining us, whatever time that might be for you. Please follow us on Blog Talk Radio by clicking Follow Us on the BTR screen and, of course, share the broadcast link with others. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor Now, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, Jim. I thank you, as always, for that gracious introduction, and also want to express appreciation. You know, we are greatly blessed with great people that have become a part of the program, and we value that, appreciate it. We welcome you to not only follow us on BTR, but also to subscribe to us on YouTube. You can notice the links below, both for the Ask the Pastor Now YouTube channel as well as my own. And so I certainly invite you to do that. In fact, a special appreciation out to Jarhead 6, a gentleman we interviewed a couple of months ago. We recently got some feedback from him, and that was very kind of him to have those encouraging words. It's very important that we're able to spend this time together. Very important to get into God's Word when it comes to making our decisions. If you think about it, all the things we experience through the course of a day or a week, we are really hammered by the world. You know, it doesn't even have to be a matter of persecution, because that can come in so many different levels. But it's just the extremity or extreme nature of secularism. And so here you are trying to be a Christian witness. Here you are trying to be simply faithful as a believer in Jesus Christ and live that life. And it's often the case that the people that we are around really do not have that frame of reference. So everything in their comments, everything in the way they perceive your comments, even if it's a word of encouragement, seems like it is just taken fresh from the world. And so there is no presence of God in some of their statements or questions. And that can just emotionally and physically begin to wear you down. And so I personally express my appreciation to you who have joined us tonight, and perhaps later through the archives. I want you to know that we do value that. We realize that we need a time of refreshing. Scripture speaks of the fact that we do not give up the assembling of ourselves together, how very important that is. And so we recognize that. We need that. It's not just a matter of being obedient to God that we do that, but it's important because when we draw together, we refresh each other. We have that same frame of reference when we make a comment. We understand that that was not an offhanded remark. That was something that was designed to perhaps refer back to a passage of Scripture. Perhaps it was a word of encouragement. You are on the same page emotionally when you're discussing things with another Christian most of the time. And so thank you so much to our listeners who are joining us. And we want to start the best of ways, the way that we refer to it, as simply opening in prayer. So Jim, if you'd be gracious enough to do that for us, we'd certainly appreciate it.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we offer a prayer of thanks and ask you, our God, for healing, forgiveness, and opportunities for our listeners and the various nations represented. Lord, we seek your face. We need your guidance. Though we deserve judgment, we ask for mercy.
Yes.
Your holy word, the Bible, tells us that when a nation returns to you, you offer forgiveness and restoration. May we place you back on the throne of our lives. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons the exact words that you would have him deliver. May those words take root and sprout in fertile ground in the hearts and minds of those who are listening in this lost and dying world. We love and worship you tonight and give you all the glory. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, Jim. I do appreciate that. So tell me, if you're ready, let me ask, do we have some questions?
Pastor, do we have questions? Yes. What a great title that would be for an internet radio program.
Yeah, we could do something like that.
Here's the first question, and it comes from probably someone who is not as gifted as you and I are. Could you explain gravity to us, Pastor? How did the no? That's I'm kidding here.
That's
I'm gonna let you
matter,
off easy.
Actually,
yeah. How long would it take you to explain gravity, and how did God make gravity, and what is it? We'll save that for another time.
Yes.
So, Pastor, what did Paul mean when he said he had finished the race?
I said this from a man who is a, you know, an Olympic runner. I like that. Not referring to Paul, but to you. So you're asking this question? No, must be somebody else. Anyway,
I want some tips on running.
Tips on running. We had that last week, actually. But when Paul was referring to this, he actually had a very practical analogy taking place. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Paul said, God through him, actually, he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, it's amazing as I read that, I went to that passage to deal with the running the race issue. And there's just so many little nuggets in there, you almost can't help but bring them into play. I was thinking of the fact that the little reference there, the righteous judge, the Lord. You know, we have so many odd and peculiar rulings that take place so often around our country. We rely on a legal system that to me is the best in the world, and yet it's still utilizing people, and people will have issues and mistakes sometimes. But this is not the case that Paul's referring to. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to reward him at the right time. And then it's sweet, too. He says, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So that is an amazing thing to consider. And so getting back to the actual question, when he said he had fought the good fight and finished the course, he's kept the faith, he's referring to the fact to the Christian walk. He's making an analogy, if you will. You know, first century Romans, they celebrated the Olympic Games. They looked out there, they saw these. This was a point of reference that anybody could understand. Most pastors, preachers, when they're making a presentation, even many just public speakers, they'll make an analogy to something that people will have a frame of reference for so they'll understand better. And his listeners knew about the races, had seen the activities, had seen people finishing the race and receiving a reward, an earthly crown. And ironically enough, it was simply like a laurel wreath, something of that nature. But they received it sometimes from not a particular righteous judge, but nonetheless one who was in charge of the games. And so Paul simply saying here, said, listen, there is a spiritual race that I'm a part of. There's a spiritual fight that I'm dealing with. And I have been faithful. I've done my best to honor God. And there is a time when I have, because of this lifestyle, I have laid up a crown of righteousness. Doesn't say he's doing this for salvation's sake. Instead, what he's saying, it says, because of my Christian walk, there are rewards ahead for me. And the righteous judge, the Lord, is going to determine that. And not to me only, but to everybody else. So, he wanted to make it clear. I like that about Paul. He said, it's not just all about me. You know, you hold me up as a standard. You see me as an apostle. I want you to know this is something that if you're a believer and you're being faithful in your testimony, it's out there for you as well. So that's fairly an important thing to understand. Jim, you have thoughts on this? Comments? Again, you know, you're not only a strong believer, but you're also a runner. So any of this come together for you?
Well, a couple of things, Pastor, have occurred to me. First, in verse 7, when you said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. First thing that comes to my mind is, I fought a good fight.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I see legislators argue a cause or a bill or wording of a certain law that's going into effect, and I think, fought a good fight. So first thing that came to mind is, Paul had to fight. He had to change what was, I guess, the norm, what people thought, and to come in and have something so revolutionary as that we worship a God that forgives and gives us mercy instead of judgment, that does take a fight. I mean, I could only imagine some of those old sages, just like, you know, we have them around us all the time.
Mm-hmm.
They're saying, you know, none of that is plausible. This is the way we've always done things. And he had, as did Jesus, turned the tide completely in a different direction. So the first thing that leapt to mind was, it was a fight. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a discussion. It was a fight. And I have finished my course. And I think about when I do this race every year here in Houston, there are times, Pastor, I start out, I want to do better than the year before. I want to have a better time, a shorter time to finish than I did the year before.
Mm-hmm.
But about midway, all I'm thinking at that point is, oh, Lord, let me finish. Let me get finished. I am hurting so bad. And the pain just comes and goes in different areas. So every time this one goes away, there's not. So I have finished my course. I am so thankful when I finish my course. So I think of how thankful he must have been, because he was given a tremendous race to run. Then I think, I have kept the faith, meaning that he's made the decision, he's done what was necessary, and he kept the faith. So it would seem to me, correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor, that he had at every turn someone who wanted to change his mind. And so I just wonder, is that the way you see it? Is that he was constantly, people wanted him to change his mind, and he was up against countless others that he had to convince and start these churches. And I just remember how we had a discussion and we talked about how some of his concerns when he would pray is all those churches he started, and are they still doing good? So it just seemed like an impossible task. And he says, I have kept the faith. What are your thoughts? Am I on course?
I think you're very much on course. If I was going to add anything, I would remind you that there's really two groups. There's one group that he was dealing with that, you know, I think wanted him to struggle, wanted to have the fight with him, that kind of thing. Just purely religious mm-hmm. type, which is every bit as bad as dealing with the people who are just purely still in the world that haven't made their choice except to stay in the world. And then you had those that were perhaps younger Christians and older Christians that had a confidence in Paul, that received a comfort from Paul. And so I think they looked at him in a very different way. So the world may have looked at him just waiting for him to stumble and fail. The religious rulers of the day wanted to see him to mess up, wanted to find a way to stop him. And then there were those who were true believers, who prayed for him, who took up offerings for him, and tried to do anything they could to stand with him. And to them, it meant so much to get a note from him, a letter, to find out, what is he doing now? Where is he now? Is he still standing? Is he still consistent? And so that's a great testimony. He's writing this letter to Timothy, a young preacher who's getting started, who's been mentored by Paul. And he's this giving you these great words of encouragement. He said, look, I have fought this good fight. I finished my course, and I've kept my faith. In other words, getting towards the end of his life in ministry, realizing there's a toll that's being taken place. One of the great respects I have is both for older Christians and older pastors. I know pastors who, as they get older, they are planning their retirement, they're gearing up for it, they've been looking forward to it. I know other pastors that has never been placed on the table. And I deeply appreciate and respect that. You know, if the pastor's only goal is to serve God, and, you know, in doing that, touching the lives of his people and reaching out, that's marvelous. But when do we reach a point where we say, well, I've been a Christian for this number of years, it's time to retire now? You know, I've never understood that. And so I respect those who are older, both simply as members of our churches and people who are in pastorate, that continue to look for every opportunity to serve. Does that mean physically sometimes they experience restraints? Yes. But it doesn't mean that they have pulled back. It is amazing the wisdom, the depth of teaching that I hear from some of the saints that are much older, that have lived through very different times than some of us are facing today. And yet, they are still consistent. They are still faithful. You know, another great passage dealing with this subject Paul had back in the book of Acts, two verses that, to me, leap off the page, is Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. In other words, it really doesn't matter to me. And he goes on to say, that so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You can clearly see what is important to Paul is not fame or glory or even comfort. To him, his purpose in life is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 27, to me, is just an amazing little verse. I would hope that this would be a testimony for any believer, whether you're in Christian service or whether you're a layperson serving. This wonderful verse, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men." In Acts 20:27, what Paul is simply saying is that I've been faithful in spreading the gospel. If I had the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, I did not neglect it. I didn't feel like, well, this is a little embarrassing in this crowd, I won't talk to these people. No, if he had the opportunity to reach someone, even when he was chained with them in a Roman prison, if he was chained to them, he had a captive audience, and he continued to witness. So I think that's a marvelous attitude. You find that a lot in Paul, in the situations when we would be feeling very down. I'm sure he had to be tired. I'm sure he had to be stressed. And yet, even in that moment, he chose those moments to continue to be a witness. And that, to me, is just a tremendous testimony for each one of us, that when we're beaten down, when we're struggling, when we're feeling the frustration, you know, even this week I've had some people that I thought were very strong in their faith that I would have to say, honestly, they let me down. But I'm really concerned for their life and their testimony. You see, it's very possible for people to get beaten down by what's going on. And this person simply got tied up and looking at, you know, just technicalities. You know, and this is a person who's a very strong soul winner, a very strong witness. You know, and so now I am praying for this person. When it first hit me, it just hurt. So it was hard to focus. But as the day wore on, I found myself more effectively being able to pray for that person to see his life healed, because I think he dealt with something that was real. I think he dealt with something that hurt. But I also recognize the fact that God can turn this around in his life, and he can, you know, just move past the situation and get back to full strength and service. And so, as believers, it's good for us to keep our eyes open to other brothers and sisters in Christ and pray for them, encourage them, and help them to, as Paul would say, keep the faith, finish the course.
Well, Pastor, that ending on verse 8, it says, "Shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, in my mind, that's when Jesus comes back for his church, for us that are saved. Is that what is being mentioned here, this appearing?
This crown of righteousness that he's making reference to is a crown that is given to people who are born again, who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There is also other crowns that are given for other purposes in recognition. And that's why he says, well, not for me only, but everybody who's looking for his appearing. Well, who's looking? Those who are born again, who are hungry to know him's return. By the way, you know, we mentioned earlier about the YouTube channel. I've just released recently a video on there that talks about the difference between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And people easily get confused on that as though they are the same thing. They're not. And this little verse right here is talking about when we are raptured, taken up to be with him. And there is an interesting thing that goes on. I think many people who don't get into the Word, who are saved, may be under the impression that, all right, I'm saved, so I'll never have to face judgment. Lost people will face a judgment. The judge they'll answer to is Jesus Christ, which makes sense. After all, they're the one that he either accepted or rejected. And so their judgment is one that will have an eternal change. They will be asked basically what you have done with the gift that Jesus Christ offered you, salvation. If they rejected it, which they that's the reason they're at that judgment, they will face a final judgment and they will be passed into hell. Christians, in contrast, face a very different one. It's called the Bema Judgment Seat. And it's interesting. It goes back to this analogy of the Roman Olympic Games. They had a place where the judge was there. He was in a high position. And when the winner of the race would come up to him, then the judge would indicate that this winner received this crown, this laurel wreath. It was an indication that he was being rewarded. And so the analogy here is that we as believers, the judgment we face is not a judgment of are you saved or is you lost, because you're already saved. God knows that. He has our names written down. He calls us up to be with him. And at that point, you face a most interesting judgment. It is a judgment of reward. And there are rewards for salvation. There are rewards for being a soul winner. There are rewards for even those who have been martyred. So it's an interesting study in and of itself. But that's what's going on there. It's the people who have been called up to be with him in the rapture, and they are now experiencing that reward or gift from God for what they have done.
Interesting. Well, Pastor, our next question, what does the Bible say? And I love that. I love the question being, what does the Bible say? They're not really asking the pastor, are they?
No.
What does the Bible say about competition?
Well, that's great. And
isn't that interesting?
Yeah, it is an interesting. I like that question. It's first of all, they're wanting the right source, the Bible, not just our opinion about it. And then I think it's good that we raise the question of competition. We live in a very competitive age. That's certainly true. I think Americans by nature love a competition. I believe it was George Patton that referred to the fact that, you know, we always wanted the best.
Yes.
You know, it was this idea, you know, that he had very little tolerance for the person who came in second. No, Americans love a winner, is what he said. And I think that's very true. But sadly, we have been dumbing down our nation. We have been socializing our nature to the point where everybody's a winner. You have a race and nobody's a loser. I've never understood how you could come in last and be considered the winner. But there are such races. So then you hit the other extreme in business a lot of times. If you're not the winner, if you don't have the biggest commission, if you don't have the best chair in the place, well, then you're a loser. And that's how you're perceived. And the reality is none of those are on target. See, as a believer, sometimes we have a sense of, am I wrong to compete? Am I wrong to strive? Am I not supposed to just walk around being very humble all the time? And then also there's this attitude, so I should always live in a mode that I'm beaten down. See, that's skewing the scripture. It's taking things out of context. So, like the question says, let's see what the Bible says about it. I think there's really two aspects to it. First of all, understand we don't compete in serving God. So if by competition we would mean that, for example, if you have a church and it's got several staff members, you know, one staff person is not trying to exceed the other staff person. They're not better than the other person. Each of them brings a certain strength to the table. Members of the church should not feel like that, all right, you know, I'm in the choir, so I'm better than you, and the person in the choir or who's not in the choir saying, I said, I guess I'm a lesser Christian because, no. See, we're really losing sight of reality at that moment. You know, consider what Paul said in the Philippians when he's writing to the church there. And he says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. In other words, if you're singing in the choir, you do it to the glory of God. Your goal is to create an atmosphere of worship where people can be drawn closer to God, so when the sermon is delivered, they're ready to receive the message. And so it's not to, hey, look at me, don't I have a great voice? You know, same for the teachers. The teachers don't come in there and say, I have my little crowd. That's why people came to church today, just to hear me teach. Nonsense. You know, they came to study God's word, not the teacher. They came to worship God in the service. So there's all these people coming together with a specific purpose. If God's using you as a teacher, be thankful. You could just as easily take it and give it to someone else. If you're in the choir and you're able to sing praises to God, be thankful. Use your talents to the glory of God, knowing He could take that talent away at any moment. You know, if you're cleaning the area, if you're doing something behind the scenes, realize that in the sight of God, it brings power and value. We're not trying to exceed each other. We're trying to put God first and lift His name up so people can know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The passage continues, says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So we're encouraging each other to the point of saying, no, not me, you. I'm really proud of you, what God's doing in your life. Verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So it doesn't mean we're jealous of the other things. It means we're encouraged by that. You know, person who gets a new house, we are not jealous of them getting a new house. We're happy they got a new house. You know, you've been waiting on a particular job to come through. When the job comes through, we're happy. We celebrate with you. You know, in the world, in the secular world, people tend to compete and fight and are jealous of somebody else who gets that better job. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Think about that. What was it like for God, power, creation, universe, take on human form just so he could redeem us? Verse 8, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So on the one hand, in the Christian realm, you know, when it comes to serving God, we're not competing with each other. We're helping each other. We're encouraging each other. We are working together in that light. And then to realize in the other aspect, we do compete in this sense. We compete to be the best, to honor God. And the standard we're comparing it to is ourselves. What I did last year, I want to do better this year. You know, 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul's still writing. He says, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives a prize, so run that you may obtain. You know, that's what he's saying. I love another verse he has in verse 26. It says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And he's making the comparison of like a shadow boxer. He's just striking out there but not hitting anything. And so he goes on to say in verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it to subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, we've had too many pastors who have fallen from ministry, either for their morals or lack of morals, or for financial reasons. That's just not right. You know, and that's what Paul is saying there. He said, look, I brought myself into subjection because I'm not going to do something after I've preached to other people just to find out I was a fake, say. And that is so important, not only for pastors, but for believers in general. Make sure that your walk backs up what you say you believe, because the world looks at it. So if we are going to compete, if we are going to be a part of a competition, let's compete to be living a life that will truly honor God. So there will be that time when he can reward us and bless us. For one simple reason, we chose to live a life that honored God. What do you think about that, Jim?
Pastor, I think the competition, we see it. It's rare, but we do see like Tebow, and we see different Christian athletes, I spoke with one yesterday that used to play professional football. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't long into the conversation that he let me know that what he would and would not stand for as it related to drugs. And I thought, wow, is this guy, is he a Christian? And he went on, and two or three sentences later, he was a Christian. But he competed. He competed on a very high level. And the movie, you might recall, Chariots of Fire, mm-hmm. Great portrayal of that Christian runner. Here we are doing that running thing again. But competition, I think there's a lot of things involved. I think you can be courteous. I think you can notice when you can take advantage of another person and you don't do it. I think that's a Christian value that would be important to attain. And I just love the thought that you can be competitive and still be considered a Christian in a Christ-like manner. So I think this is a great question. I had never thought about competition, but it must lead us because, we are egotistical, and I do like, winning.
Right.
But it's amazing that when there are times I could take advantage, and it doesn't necessarily mean on an athletic field, mm-hmm. but in a conversation, sometimes you see an opportunity to make the other guy seem less intelligent, and you have that advantage, and you don't use it. I remember that TV series, you remember Kung Fu,
mm-hmm.
where you knew after watching a few of those episodes, he could handle himself. He could take, and people couldn't lay a hand on him, hand to hand, because he was phenomenally trained. And he knew he had the power, and yet he was gentle and meek. And it just reminds you of the way the Bible describes Jesus. He had all the power. He was God. He could see and know and had, sovereignty. And right. yet he came to earth because his mission was to save us and to take us home one day. So
yeah.
Thank you for that question. That's a very interesting question.
Yeah, let me put one more item out there on the table, if I may. I was thinking of a church that I had more experience with when I was growing up, but I've always found them a great blessing. That's Riverdale Baptist Church in Riverdale, Maryland. They have a great bus ministry. And one of the interesting things about it that I recall, they had various bus pastors during the time I was associated with them. And for those of you who don't know about what a bus ministry is, it's where the church has a fleet of buses and use them to go out into the community and bring people into church who otherwise wouldn't have transportation. And it may be anything from children to adults. There's a large variety in the way those systems work. But one of the common threads is you have a bus captain and you have workers that go out. And at least once a week, if not a couple of times a week, there's scheduled times where they go out and visit and make contacts and follow up on people and try to make sure that they're all right. And they're almost ministering at a pastor's level to these people. And then also encouraging them that they'll be on the bus that Sunday or when they're doing a special service, perhaps. Now, they were very competitive. And from an outsider's perspective, you might look at that and said, well, is that good? I mean, bus A is in competing against bus B, and van 1 is competing against van 2. And is that a healthy competition? It was healthy in the sense that they weren't doing it to try to outdo the other person as they would do it in the secular world. They were doing it because they mm-hmm. realized that every person that got on that bus was a soul for Jesus Christ. And so their concept of winning, to an outsider, might have sounded like, said, well, they're just about numbers. Well, what they were about was getting people in to where they could hear good sound Bible study, where they could hear sound preaching, where they could get plugged into the church and find out there were people who loved them. If you're going to win at something, why not win at showing people how much you love them and care for them. I mean, there is a hunger for that. So did they win? I think they won a lot. You know, every time those buses rolled in, it was exciting to realize those were lives that would count for Christ. And so it's a competition that maybe the world has yet to understand, but thank goodness the body of Christ does.
Well, Pastor, here's an interesting one. I've heard of the Peter Principle. I've heard of Peter Pan Syndrome. This question is interesting because it's, what is the Spider-Man Fallacy? I've never heard this before. What does that mean, Pastor?
It means you must be getting to the bottom of the list for questions, I think. I don't know. the Spider-Man Fallacy, I think that means that, you know, that he's exposed to radiation again and loses his Spidey powers. I don't know. Now, actually...
Oh, yeah.
No, that actually, believe it or not, is a theory, the Spider-Man Fallacy. It is an argument that is used by people who are somewhat anti-Christian. That may be an understatement. Certainly an atheistic approach. And here's what they're basically saying. They're looking at it from the standpoint of, well, if you could discover certain facts and that support your belief, they may not be equal to reality. Now, that's a convoluted way of saying something like this, and this is what they're basically trying to argue. If you were to have an archaeologist sometime in the future that's working a site, and he finds an old copy of a Spider-Man comic, and as he's looking at the comic book, he sees in there that they're taking place in New York City. And since New York City exists, then this must be for real. And they then turn around and say, that's the trouble with Christians. They have somebody in the Bible that was in Jerusalem, and since Jerusalem exists, people think that God must be for real. If you really think about that, that's a very shallow, superficial argument. It really doesn't hold any truth in it. If you try to look at it from the Spider-Man comic side that the person found, well, yes, New York really exists, but everybody knows that Spider-Man was a comic book character, you know, and so there was never a perception by anybody that he is any more than a fictional character. You know, whether you make a movie out of him, whether you do a TV series, whether you just have him in the comic books, nobody is going to make the jump in reality to said, oh yes, he has Spidey powers, it's for real. No, we all know that it is what it is, it's fantasy. In contrast to that, when the archaeologists, who unfortunately many times are not Christian, go digging after these things, they're looking for something to disprove the Bible. So it's interesting when you find archaeological evidence supporting Scripture, which it does, the reality is, and the fascination of it has always been to me, is many of these people are trying to disprove the Bible and in the process keep digging up things that simply reinforce the reality of the truth. So this particular argument is pretty false in that respect. You know, both biblical and secular history support the reality that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Many secular sources identify this, and the greatest argument has been to me, aside from God's Word, would be changed lives. How do you argue with a life that is changed by the power of the gospel? You know, there's a verse I'm going to share right now that I think really sort of drives this home. And Jim, while I'm doing that, if you could get 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8 ready, I'd like to go to that next. This is actually from that passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 6 says, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Some are fallen asleep. What Paul is saying there is he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, if there's a testimony that would be challenged by the world is that Christ didn't just live, not that just Christ was the Son of God, but that he rose from the dead. And Paul is giving us a statement here. He says over 500 people at one time saw him rise and was walking around. And most of the people at the time he's writing to the Corinthian church said, most of these people are alive today. You can come talk to them. So Paul's doing something rather bold there. He said, it's not just my word, not just my opinion. There's other people who saw him, and you can come talk to them. that little reference, but some are falling asleep, meaning some have already passed on and gone to be with the Lord. At this point, they've died in this flesh. But there's still a lot of people walking around who can testify firsthand. They saw it. They know that Christ rose from the dead. Now, let's get the bigger picture of that little verse in there by backing up and going ahead a little bit. Jim, would you share 1 Corinthians 15:4 through 8?
And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And the last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time.
Yeah. Pretty amazing. Is that a pretty good testimony that, yes, Jesus did rise from the dead, that he was alive after his death?
It seems like a lot of people saw him.
Yeah.
It'd be hard to argue that.
Yeah. And yet people still run to fantasy to do it. They have to come up with something as the Spider-Man fallacy to try to create the argument, when in reality, what we have are eyewitness accounts. And I think that's pretty amazing to think about. By the way, that reference that Paul says that, you know, all the other apostles saw him, and I did too. I'm an apostle born out of due season. And that's a phrase that maybe people hear and they're not too sure about. One of the requirements to be an apostle was that you had to have actually seen Christ while he was still alive. And so Paul refers to himself as one born out of due season because Paul was not there at the time where he would have walked with Jesus as the other apostles had. So in his life, he met him on the Damascus Road. Remember, he appeared before him. Even he struck blind for a time, and then the vision is restored. And so Paul says, I was born an apostle out of due season. In other words, I wasn't with the main group, but later on I got a chance to see the resurrected Jesus. I got to see him after the crucifixion. So again, if anybody's got a good testimony that Jesus the Christ rose from the dead, it would be Paul who saw him. You know, that's pretty powerful. And also then we can go back to the apostles, disciples who were gathered in the room waiting, almost in hiding. Jesus appears to all of them there at the same time except for Thomas. And as he is talking and sharing, and they see the wounds in his side, they touch it, they know that this is what's going on. And then later, Thomas comes. Jesus is not there at that moment. And all of them are telling him how Jesus has rose from the dead. And Thomas says, unless I see, unless I touch for myself, I won't believe. And Jesus appears, and he does believe at that point. Now, I've always been intrigued with the thought that he gets the label Doubting Thomas because he says, well, unless I see, unless I'm not going to believe. And two things interesting in that passage to me. First of all the other disciples are like, well, what's wrong with you? And he winds up getting this label being Doubting Thomas. But am I the only one that noticed that in the first meeting, none of them believe either? They have to see and know and touch to believe. So, I mean, why wouldn't it be shocking? They didn't just blindly believe. They said, oh, wait a minute, I need to know this is really Christ. How often do you see somebody rise from the dead? How often do you see somebody walk that you know you saw him crucified, you saw him put in the tomb? Say, so it's perfectly normal that they would question. The other thing that I think is powerful is that there is a statement by Jesus when he's dealing with Thomas, not Doubting Thomas, Thomas. He says that, you know, you've got great belief there. And then he turns around and said, but there's a greater belief that's going to come by people who have not seen. He says, Thomas, you believe me because you've seen me. There are going to be people who have a greater faith because they haven't seen me. Jim, did it ever dawn on you that Jesus was talking about you and me and our listeners when he said that? We physically have not seen Jesus Christ. Say, but we choose to believe. Your thoughts?
I just thought that when I saw that for the first time, I thought he was talking about not just me specifically, but generations to come. and how absolutely that has come to pass, as does everything Jesus told us. So yeah, it's just so interesting to imagine that you're right. We gave Thomas that label, but frankly, the things we read that they saw firsthand and they witnessed, too phenomenal, too big to understand and for man to get his mind around. So I think it speaks to not so much our disbelief, although it brings that out, but how fabulous the resurrection had to be. I mean, it was, you just don't see that. And to imagine that it's true, and thank God it is true, right?
Absolutely. And so it's stunning, it's powerful, and it's an amazing thing to see a changed life, even though we have not seen, but we have experienced his grace, his love, his presence. We easily acknowledge the resurrection because we have experienced the power of the resurrection when our very hearts, minds, and lives have been changed as a result of his resurrection, his touching us to this very day. Mm. So it's an amazing thing. Mm-hmm. So if there is a Spider-Man fallacy, it is in the argument. That's the fallacy. By the way, it's another one that always amazed me is a writer known by the name of Josephus, who was alive during the time of all this taking place. He was a Jewish writer. He was quite prolific in what he documented. He had a desire to be in good with the Romans. He wanted to be in with the religious. He wanted to get recognition, and most of all, he didn't want to lose his power. And so he never would identify himself with Christians. He would never identify himself with anything that wasn't Roman. He tried, in essence, to be a mover and a shaker, to get up in the community and get recognition and to have wealth. But he's an honest writer. That's what's such an amazing conflict. If you read his writings, you'll find where he documents numerous occasions of the Christians. He describes how their lives are different and how they are changed by an event. And the major event he refers back to is this one that they believed was the Messiah, and that after he had been crucified, he rose from the dead. He actually documents that. He also documents numerous healings and miracles that take place. He never questions the reality of them, but he will never agree or claim that he accepts him as Savior. Which to me is so sad to realize that he on the one hand acknowledges the miracle of his life, but by the same token will not make that commitment. He is so consumed with wanting to fit in that he will not most likely ever go to heaven, because he could never make that transition of saying, I believe he is the Christ, I accept him as Lord and Savior. He was always putting it down, he did this, he did that. And even when he talks about that he was the Messiah, he refers to those believers who believe he was the Messiah. He never identifies himself with one. Doesn't want to lose his standing with the Roman community.
Sad. Sad. Well, Pastor, what are the attributes of God?
Boy, you have got some good questions tonight. I will give you that, or whoever's been putting these in. The attributes of God is really, you know, a term that, you know, I'm more acquainted from seminary. I wish we'd actually use the phrase more often. So again, we've got somebody who's doing some Bible study there. In its most simplest form, it's the qualities that we find about God and his word, not our opinion. In a theological realm, the attributes of God are those qualities that we identify that uniquely make him God. And so it's not that with the attributes he becomes God, but rather, most people don't realize that theology is considered the king of the sciences. And so it is by observation that they look at these things. And so they look at God, they look at his writing and say, well, what things do God do in order for us to acknowledge that he is God? What's different about him, so to speak? Now, a good example is Job 42:7. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. Remember, Job is going through this very difficult time in his life. He's got these three people who claim to be his friends that stand with him, but they're always sort of picking at them. They're looking at say, well, you know, the reason you got problems is because you're too righteous, or you're too holy, or you're too this, or you're too that, or you got pride, or everything's gone well. They're always finding a fault with him, and they're attributing it to God. So here is God now speaking, and he says to them, I'm angry at you, my wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So what he's saying in essence is that, look, you haven't told the truth. You've made stuff up. You don't know the truth. Job does. Job has spoken the truth, and you basically called him a liar, and I don't appreciate it. See, one of the attributes of God is that you look at his word. You see the way he conducts business. You see the relationship he has with his people. And Job was honest in identifying those things. You know, God is holy, Isaiah 6:3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So the attributes of God are those qualities about God that we've grown to value, appreciate, and recognize that they are uniquely God. Jim, can you think of something that, in your mind, as you've studied the Word, that you would describe about God that makes him uniquely God?
Well, Pastor, that he's sovereign, that he knows everything, all knowledge, and the love that he shows to us is just absolutely counterintuitive, and his forgiveness, many yes. things I think about. Mm-hmm. Did I hit on one?
Yeah, yes, you're right on target with those. You know, it's the attributes of God, or is that he, you know, is he is eternal, he is strong, he is the Lord, he's almighty. By the way, one thing you did touch on that I would clarify a little bit, you said he is all-knowing, and we, in the realm of theology, would always say that God is omniscient, he's all-knowing. But then we usually come back and add this one caveat to that statement. What he does not know is a sin that has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, that's something he cannot see. And so I'm very thankful for that. You know, I remember years ago at Bible college, my roommate, we'd come back after the Christmas holidays, and we're talking about things, and I had a chance to speak that year at my home church, and he had a chance to speak at his home church, and we had sort of a rival college. Hard to believe that even Christian schools would have rival colleges, but he had one that got up before him, and the young man's message before him was, you know, seven things about that God can do, seven reasons why God can do everything. And he went down there about God is all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and all this like that. And then he got up and said, you know, let me tell you three things that God doesn't. And, you know, like people are like, what? It's the same one. One of the things he keyed in on is God does not know a sin that's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you know. And what is something else that God can't do? Well, he can't fail. See, that wouldn't be in the nature of God. And see, one of the great things about theology, as you study God, is you realize God cannot do anything that's not in keeping with his being God. That's also one of his attributes. So there's things that he'll do, and there's things that he's not going to do, because he can't do anything that wouldn't be in keeping with his being God. So that's a great standard to operate from. I think it's one we could emulate, if you think about it. Wouldn't it be neat to, as you approach life, you would approach life with the understanding that I'm a born-again Christian. And as his child, there's some things that I just simply can't do. You know, and it's not bad things. It's the fact that I should not be lying. I should not be, you know, breaking commandments. I should not be failing to be a positive witness, see? So people say, oh, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want to have all those things I can't do. You mean like, fail to honor God, fail to walk with God, fail to know the joy of his living in our lives. Think about the things the world thinks you're giving up. You're giving up the joy of your salvation. No, I'm going to keep the joy of my salvation. I happen to like that, you know. The world will have you give up something like being able to spend time in the Word and find out more about God and just how much he loves you. And think about all the promises of God. No, I'm not going to give those up either. I like those things. Those are good things. How about the fellowship of other Christians who They don't look at a way to trip you up and get you in trouble. They're looking for ways to build you up and encourage you to walk in your faith. You know, that's not such a bad thing. I don't think I'll give that up either. You know, there's lots of things that as believers we can hold on to, and they're pretty good stuff. There's just no way around that fact. You know, it is amazing. You want to talk a miracle? Let me tell you about a miracle, Jim. Have you ever noticed how 60 Minutes just goes whoosh when we're on the broadcast? It just goes right past you?
I do. I do notice that. That's one of the attributes, isn't it?
That's right. You know, if you're in a waiting room trying to get something taken care of, time goes long. But when you're on the broadcast, it goes quick. So maybe that's the secret. Next time you have to go wait somewhere, like get a car repair, let's do a live broadcast from there so the time will go quickly. Will that work out?
That would be great. I hadn't thought of that before.
Yeah. Can you see it? Next time we do a broadcast live from the Auto Repair Center, here we are. Who knows?
Yeah.
Here's what I do know. I want to invite everybody to come back and join us next week to fellowship with us, to study His Word. We clearly still have some questions we can work on. And, of course, yeah, you can share those questions as well. Jim, why don't you let our listeners know how they can share a question they might have?
Well, if you would go to our website, that's askthepastornow.com. There's a place you can leave a question. Or you can send us an email at ask@askthepastornow.com. You can actually call us, 866-275-4472, and you can select option one. That's unless we're getting the tires changed at that auto place. But you can go to the website. You can drop us a line. And then, of course, leave us a message, and you would select that option one. And you can be, you know, if you don't want to give us your full name, you just want to say, I'm Jim, Bob, or Charles, that's fine. But we would love to hear your questions and then use them on the broadcast. As you can see, there's a lot of folks out there that have some great questions, and there's many, many more. So we look forward to this opportunity again, Pastor.
That's marvelous. You know, one thing I will wrap up with on what we did cover tonight on some of those questions, and thinking of the issue on about the race, the rewards, the resurrection, please, as a Christian, don't fall into the trap of thinking short term. You're a Christian. You've been born again. You have eternal life. Eternal life means you're going to be around here for the long haul. So recognize that fact. Death is not going to stop you. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So plan on a resurrection. Plan on you being with God. So use the time we have now with purpose, with value. Understand that fact. But also, don't let things overwhelm you from the world's perspective. Realize I'm here for an eternity of serving God, for honoring God, for loving Him, walking with Him, knowing other believers. Don't fall in the trap of thinking short term. That's the kind of stuff that can frustrate you and defeat you. If it doesn't seem to be going your way that day, just remember it's small in comparison to a lifetime of serving Jesus and walking with Him and honoring the Father. That's an amazing thing. The very Spirit of God is indwelling you. And so be aware of that and be thankful for that. It is so, so very special. So again, I encourage you to join us again next week at the same time. And Lord willing, assuming the rapture is not taking place, we will broadcast again. So thank you for being with us. Thank you, Jim. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Pastor, for always teaching us from the Bible.
Very good. That is our source. God bless you all, and good night.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.